Have concluded the outline for this present evil age that we've been looking at, and we're ready to move on to verses 6 and following in Galatians chapter 1, although I do want to take, at least tonight, maybe Sunday, I don't know how many classes I'll take with this, but use it as an opportunity to review not just this present evil age. I think our study was really focused on the nature of evil, the nature of this fallen world system, Satan's plan and program with the unbelievers. But to maybe expand upon that a little bit and remind ourselves of where we are, what are the ages, what are the dispensations, what are the ages in general. So it's a broader understanding than the specific narrow focus of this present evil age. And so I'm going to do that tonight, and we'll see how far we get with it, and then maybe also Sunday too, for that matter, before we move on to the next paragraph of Galatians chapter 1. Before we get started, though, on any of that, let's take a moment for silent prayer. Ask God the Father to sanctify our thinking. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word, for the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together. Father, I thank you for your living and abiding truth, that we not only do we learn it in terms of information, but we receive it in terms of our blessing, Father, as your word dwells richly within each one of us. We ask tonight that you would hedge us about and protect us, not only inside this building, but also the parking lot and the areas outside as well, from any theft or harm or damage that might be done. Father, be faithful, be powerful. We thank you tonight in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we do like to take a few minutes for questions and answers tonight, and I understand there's one ready to go as well. Chris has the microphone, so we'll lead off. You okay going first? All right, right over here, the right-hand side of the aisle. Yes, sir.
Hi there. So my question is about the sanctification process, mm-hmm. and it's a great big topic, and I don't really know how to narrow it down very much except to say, you know, when you're saved, there's that moment where you're put in Christ, and then after that moment, there's this long process of your lifetime, and then at the end, you know, you're perfected. So the process of sanctification, some of the Greek verbs seem to be in passive voice, mm-hmm. Which would imply, you know, it's being done to us. And yet, on the other hand, there's our volition, there's our commitment, our putting ourselves in the chair, you know, behind the podium, you know, in our gift. And I just kind of struggle with the motivation. I don't know how to say it.
No, that's right on target. And I'm gonna, do you have a particular verse?
No particular verse.
Okay. Well, then I'll just answer in a general way, and then I'll keep it in my mind because we may actually encounter some of those verses tonight or in coming weeks. It's a marvelous question, and you use the Logos software, right? And so you see the active verbs, the passive verbs. Those are marvelous to pay attention to, and particularly when you find them both used in a similar context. I love those opportunities because then we don't fall into a trap of either or. We realize that, wait a minute, it's both and. They're both true. I need to understand both the active way that it happens and the passive way that it happens, because neither one of those passages are lies. God is not able to lie. So if you have conflicting passages or passages that seem to conflict, we need to really rejoice over how we harmonize them, how we reconcile them, and how we show that they're both true, both in the case you mentioned, the active and the passive voice and the sanctifying activity. So I'll make a mental note of that, and if we encounter some scriptures about that, I'll make sure I highlight those tonight and in the coming classes. That's going to be good. All right. Other questions for tonight? I believe we have all the old business taken care of, by the way. Al had an email question, and until he shows up, I'm not going to address it because I'm not sure what he was asking. So if he's actually here live, then I'll ask him to clarify. All right. Thank you, sir.
In that same aspect, on John 6, verse 66, it's a famous verse, of course, as a result of this, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Mm-hmm. I was told it means they fall off. They fell away from faith.
Oh, well, I mean, what verse is that? John 6?
John 6, verse 66.
66. 666, wow. As a result of this, many of us, withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. And you've had somebody tell you that's losing salvation or something, and that, oh, no. It's interesting, too, to consider what it means to be a disciple and the confusion related to giving the gospel versus making a disciple. And, there's a lot of disciples. Notice they are disciples, all right? By definition, they are mathetai. They are learners. They are disciples. And so having been a disciple means that you are saved, that you are abiding in the Word of God, but then you choose to no longer walk with the Lord. All right, and so that's what we would call a carnal Christian, what 1 Corinthians 3 would call carnal. And the best way for me to explain this is to see the definitions here. To me, it's simple, it's clear, and yet I read this theological journal the other day, and a person was mocking it because they said, oh, that's that old Schaefer, old-fashioned approach where he invented a term. And he didn't invent a term, he read the text. It's what it says right here. You who are spiritual and you who are carnal, as to the men of flesh, to carnal, as to infants in Christ. And these are definitions of categories of people. And we want to be clear on what these categories are. If we violate this text, then woe is us. So at the end of chapter 2, you've got a distinction between the natural man and the spiritual man. And this is real easy to turn to. I mean, you can turn to this chapter, 1 Corinthians 2. You can look at these final verses, and you can see the difference here between the natural man and the spiritual man, and how it is that we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Why do we have the Holy Spirit? Why do we have living human spirits? And but the natural man, that is just the soul man, the unbeliever, who doesn't have a living human spirit. All he has is a soul. The soulish man, the natural man, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Okay? It's like you can't hear the FM radio transmission because you don't have the FM receiver. All you've got is the AM receiver. Okay? Crude analogy, but I like it. So, too bad. But if you are a spiritual man, it's like, okay, you've got a soul and a living human spirit. Now you've got an AM and an FM receiver, so to speak. And so when the Holy Spirit is communicating, your living human spirit can receive it. That's why believers can process doctrine and unbelievers can't. It's not that they don't understand English. We're all speaking English or a form of it. And yet the smartest unbelievers around with all their PhDs and whatever, they're not going to grasp the things of the Spirit of God because they're not suited to it. And that's what this talks about. Now, this is the contrast in chapter 2, the natural versus the spiritual. Notice that when you get into chapter 3, he starts talking to the Corinthians. Now, they're saved. They're not natural men. They have eternal life, but they've got another problem. So it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men." So there's another contrast at work, not just the contrast between natural and spiritual. Now there's another conflict that keeps communication from happening, and that's carnality. I cannot speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. I gave you milk to drink, not solid food, for you are not yet able to receive it. Indeed, even now you are not able, for you are still fleshly. So see, it's not that they lost their salvation, they went back to being natural men again. They're not natural men, but they're like natural men in the sense that their carnality has hindered them from spiritual growth. And so, even now, you are not yet able. You know, at a certain point, if your kid is 18 years old and he still needs breast milk, that's a problem. That's not good. You should be on solid food by this point, right? Since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? That's carnal. See, it's not the natural man from chapter 2. It's the sarkikos, the man of flesh, the carnal man. Are you not walking like mere men? See, you're like an unbeliever. You don't lose your salvation, but boy, on an external basis, you sure look like an unbeliever. And so this is the carnal man. So there's the natural man, the spiritual man, and then sadly the carnal man is what happens when the believer, going back to your verse, stops walking with Jesus and stops walking the Christian way of life and stops walking in the Word of God. Then you're in carnality, and actually I think you can retrograde, you can lose maturity, you can lose growth, you can lose your confidence in the Scriptures. You can actually degenerate into a younger spiritual status with the longer time that you stay in carnality. I believe this passage here bears that out. So, no, that's a long answer to a short question. But no, John 6 does not. Folks that stop walking, think about people that leave the church here, right? Don't name them, but you know, folks we haven't seen for a while, they're not walking with the Lord anymore. They've decided they're going to conduct their earthly life on another scale of norms and standards, and it's not a biblical scale. They haven't lost their salvation, but they're not disciples anymore, and that's the key. We're commanded to make disciples, and so that means giving the gospel to unbelievers. It also means speaking the truth in love to the born-again believers that aren't walking right. We've got to speak the truth in love in that case, too. So, all right, appreciate that. Good question. Okay, other questions tonight? Or not? Yes, Cornelius? Okay, it's got a microphone over there. I saw that. That was a hand, right? Or was it not a hand? I'm sorry.
I was in between.
Okay.
Elaborate on what you were saying. Mm-hmm. Could you elaborate on it a little bit more? I hear you saying that somewhere here they have fallen off. Mm-hmm. So as Christians, should we chase them? Should we hunt them down? And
yes. No. That's marvelous.
You understand what I'm...
I do. Yeah. Believe me, I do, because... particularly as a shepherd. If you've got a lost sheep, what do? You know? Now, the good shepherd can leave the 90 and 9 and go out and find the one, okay, because he can, because he does, all right? But I don't happen to be omnipresent or omnipotent or omniscient and so forth. I like to say there's the under-shepherd of this assembly, and then there's the great shepherd of this assembly, and that's me, and that's Jesus, and one of us is omnipresent, and that's not me, all right? So in a lot of ways, much of what we do is done in prayer. Much of what we do is done on an intercessory basis. It's like if you've ever read Lewis Berry Schaefer's book on true evangelism, for example. You become a fellow worker with God because it's the Holy Spirit who convicts of sin, righteousness, and justice. And what we end up doing is we become prayer warriors and intercessors and waiting until the moment when they are under that conviction, when they're ready for the gospel, and that we would have an ear that's eager for the right questions at the right times that we can give our response. I think there's a parallel to that. I'd like to write a book someday called True Shepherding. And to be the counterpart to true evangelism, whereby we use the same model, understanding only in this case it's not the Holy Spirit, it's Jesus Christ, who's the true shepherd, the good shepherd, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. And then we become intercessors in prayer, asking for the Lord to find them, to seek them, to bring them back, and so forth. So yes, we hunt them down, but we hunt them down in prayer. And then we welcome them back, like the father of the prodigal. We watch them coming from a distance. We want to see them before they even reach the property line, so that when they cross the property line, we are right there at the boundary with the fatted calf and the robe and the signet ring and everything else. The father of the prodigal did not chase the boy out to the harlots and the pigs and the far distant land, but he watched from a distance, and he saw the boy when he was on his return trip. And to me, that shows the eagerness we should have for restoration of fellowship, the eagerness we should have, and to meet them as they cross the boundaries of the property. I think that's a great pattern right there. So thank you for that question. All right. Well, if I didn't get to yours, then save it for next week, or shoot me an email in the meantime. Al had done that. He had an email question related to the Apocrypha and historical reliability and things. And I'm going to hold off on that for a week and see if maybe he joins us next time and clarify a couple things before I speak on the Apocrypha. I'm going to open up a PDF document here. And as I said, we've had a study on this present evil age. And while I'm introducing it, I've got handouts, actually. Christopher, could you help again? Would you please? Can you pass these out? I think I made enough copies. And Radley, thank you. The study on this present evil age is, it's a good study, and I'm glad we did it, and it was fruitful. But as I said, it was very specific. It was focused on, particularly on the aspect of evil, the program of Satan, how he operates in this cosmos, and the course of this age that the unbeliever operates in Ephesians chapter 2. Anyway, as I was teaching it, I was thinking, you know, didn't we do this some time back? And I couldn't remember. And this is where it's good to have a website. It's good to be reminded. And so if you go to AustinBibleChurch.com and you try to scratch your head and say, didn't the pastor teach something about the ages? All right, so you can just come here to the search bar and type the ages and let Google refresh your memory. And, oh yeah, search results, there it is, the ages. Wow, we had a study on the ages. Where was that? So you look at it and say, oh, okay, completed studies, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Oh, right there in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in that section on verses 6 through 9, we had a doctrinal study on the ages. I plumb forgot about that. I wonder if there's information available. I wonder if I just wasted the last couple of weeks teaching the present evil age, if I've already done that work, could I have dusted off some old notes and taught that instead? No, I don't regret doing it. I'm glad we did it. But you're going to notice that a lot of these notes are going to be redundant and are going to be repetitive. But that didn't hurt anything. Something else you can do is you can simply select that, for example, and not only does that provide for you the Word document, the PDF document, but also it shows you the actual MP3 files. In this case, it was lessons 89 through 98. And so if you want to go back and listen to those classes and so forth, it gives you a pretty simple way to find those and to locate those. And then, like I say, you can just open up the PDF document, which I did there. So, and you have handouts now, so you'll be able to follow along. What I want to do tonight is just kind of refresh our thinking related to what are the ages, what are the dispensations, are they the same, are they, sometimes they're used interchangeably, and if a pastor's not careful or a Bible teacher's not careful, then they may very freely use the terms interchangeably, and it's unfortunate when they do, because I believe that they are interrelated, but they are not interchangeable, and it's important, I think, that we keep that clear in our thinking, and especially because we're getting to be more and more of an odd duck in this little pond. Evangelical Christianity has really, in the last 20 years, turned hard away from dispensational theology, and to the point where it is, not only is it no longer commonly held to, but it's even become the subject of ridicule, of derision, of mocking scorn, and it's as if our betters, our theological betters, they know better than we do, and it's a matter of pride, and it's a matter of sophistication on the part of the folks that will tell you at the same time, of course, that Moses didn't write the Pentateuch, and there's a 2 and 3 different Isaiahs, and all the wisdom of this world that has been brought to focus on biblical scholarship. And sadly, it's been swallowed by a lot of evangelicalism. And so a review every so often, I think it may even be edifying once a year or once every other year for true doctrinal pastors to teach dispensations. So we'll take tonight to do this and work our way through this outline, and we'll see how far we get with it. First of all, the English terms. I mean, what is an age? a period of time dominated by a central figure or a prominent feature. You know, so the Iron Age, there's a feature there, or the age of Lincoln, or, you know, you can name a person. The Victorian Age, you know, dominated by Queen Victoria and what have you. A period in history or human progress, the age of exploration. And these are useful terms, by the way, because, you know, you talk to an unbeliever, you talk to a non-church person who, you know, at least, I like the way that we can connect the Bible to real life, to real history, to real events. And just as there really was an industrial age and there really was an age of sail or an age of exploration, there really was an age of the Gentiles. There really was a Jewish age and now the present church age. And so I think correlating where we are with where we aren't anymore and that kind of thing is useful. Thirdly, a cultural period marked by prominence of a particular item, as in the sense of technology and so forth. The Bronze Age, here we are in the, what is this, the Internet Age or whatever they call it. And then there's geologic time, like the Ice Age or the Pleistocene era and things like that. And you'll notice with the synonyms there, period, epoch, era, age, they're all time periods of varying length. And in some respects, there's overlap and that. Okay, the Hebrew terms. The Hebrew terms, and this we didn't look at all in our study on the present evil age. We limited it to Ion. But Ion, really, the understanding of the New Testament use of Ion should take into account the Old Testament use of Olam. And what we have here in the noun Olam, or the Aramaic Olam, 5769 is the Strong's number for the Hebrew. 5957 is the Aramaic Strong's number. But it just means a long period of time is what it means. And sometimes it has a lot of idiomatic uses whereby it means forever. Because something that it just lasts so long, you tend to think of it as just not ever ending. And unto the ages, the idiom that we saw in the Greek is really comes from a Hebrew mindset, unto the olam. And you might have a life of olam, a life of the ages, a life of such length. So olam speaks of, as an adjective, and then would speak of a long duration or antiquity or just a vast span. It might be in the past, might be in the future. The term itself doesn't tell you that. Under point three there of Hebrew terms, the Hebrew term can refer to long or even eternal times past. And it speaks of the things that God has done from eternity, me'olam, from ages past. And so some examples of that include Deuteronomy 32:7 and Job 22:15, Isaiah 64:4. And I'll grab these pretty quickly. Deuteronomy 32. Remember the days of old. Okay, that's the days of me'olam, of the ages. Consider the years of all generations. Ask your father, he will inform you. Your elders, they will tell you. See, God is faithful from generation to generation. So it's a time period of a long time past. Job 22:15, another example of this. This was one of the arguments. They were living in the patriarchal age, not that many generations from the flood. And in Job 22, will you keep to the ancient path, the path from Olam, which the wicked men have trod, who were snatched away before their time, whose foundations were washed away by a river. Remember, those first generations after Noah, not that long. You're still dealing with living memory at that point of the worldwide destruction of godlessness. Isaiah 64:4. You know, it's like people that are still alive today that remember the Depression, or remember World War II, and for example, it made a lasting impact on generations. Isaiah 64:4. From days of old they have not heard or perceived by ear, nor has the eye seen a God beside you who acts in behalf of the one who waits for him. Things which eye have not seen nor ear heard nor have entered into the heart of man. As the New Testament quotes this this concept. Also can reference long times in the future, even eternal times in the future, as we have in Psalm 89:1 and 1 Kings 2:33. Psalm 89:1. I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord le'olam, unto the ages forever. To all generations I will make known your faithfulness with my mouth. Now, how are you going to communicate a message to every future generation? Who lives long enough for that? Okay, well, those with eternal life do. And that's, I think, a great testimony there. Like I said, also 1 Kings 2:33. We were in 1 Kings this morning talking about David and Solomon. So shall their blood return on the head of Joab and on the head of his descendants forever. The expression forever. But to David and his descendants and his house and his throne may there be peace from the Lord forever. Let olam unto the ages. In fact, this is a title for God himself. God's eternal life is thus defined in Psalm 90, verse 2. He is the God of the ages. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, you gave birth to the earth and to the world. Even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Megolam, la'olam. From olam to olam. Okay? From the ages to the ages. You are God. The term can also refer to a long period of time and times of the present. And, different aspect on that. In fact, there are some Jewish traditions that even call this present world as Ha'olam Hazah, the age, this one. Okay? And then the world to come is the Ha'olam Hava, the coming age. And Jesus even used that idiom. He talks about the unpardonable sin that will neither be forgiven in this age or in the age to come. And in speaking in that aspect, it very much reflects his Jewish approach to cosmology. Then the Greek terms, as you might expect, we looked at these in the study on the present evil age, so we don't have to look at these up again, but Ion, number 165, again, the force is not so much that of the actual length of a period, but that of a period marked by spiritual or moral characteristics. It definitely is a time period, that's the thing. And there's no specified time. So don't think that because the church age has been around for 2,000 years that we must now be approaching the end of it. All right? There's no time stipulation as far as how long the Gentiles had their stewardship, how long Israel had their stewardship. We know that the coming return of Christ is going to be a reign of 1,000 years, but it doesn't mean that it has to be or that any ion has to be of a set length. There is no set length. And an age could be actually quite short because the age is characterized by the circumstances within that age. You know, maybe in some technological aspect, they thought that an age was going to last forever until it got replaced by the better thing that came along, right? All right. The plural of aionos often refers to eternity. Again, both past and future. It's the ages of the ages. And so sometimes it's pluralized in a majestic sort of way. The adjective aionios is our adjective for eternal. We studied that because it's connected to the zoe that we have, the eternal life that we have. As with the Hebrew term, the Greek can have reference to ages past, even eternity past, ages future, even eternity future, or even ages present. And that's why it's the context and the scope, not sometimes more than context, the scope of the passage. You say, well, what's the difference between context and scope? Nuance, okay? But it's often a significant one, often a very significant one. We want to know, you know, what are we talking about? You know, when we say the end is near, well, what do you mean by near, okay? There's geographic nearness, there's temporal nearness, and near on a scale of, you know, God's timetable, could be 1,000 years, 2,000 years, so forth, near on the timetable of a fruit fly. Okay, that's a lot quicker. Okay, I forget what they're born, they grow, they mate, they die, all within that tiny number of days or hours, whatever it is. All right. Now, point D, and maybe the most important part of this whole thing. Ages are not the same as dispensations. Okay, they are not. They are not, they are not, they are not. They're often confused, they're often blended, and to be fair, oftentimes our own authors have not done a very good job. And sometimes, like, you can read Scofield, read Larkin, read Ryrie, and read their definitions, and they'll tell you. A dispensation is a period of time in which, wait a minute, right away they locked it into a period of time, and that's a problem. Ages are not the same as dispensations. An age is a time frame, maybe long, maybe short, but it's a time frame, meaning it has a beginning, it has an end, it has a past, has a future. Okay? Now, a dispensation is not a time frame. A dispensation is an economy. It's a stewardship. Now, the fact is, of course, that the economies have unfolded in the process of time, and so they had beginnings, they had ends, they had before, they had after, but they themselves were not things of time. Okay? Married life. Okay? Married life is not a thing of time. It might seem like it. Okay, but it is intrinsically a relationship state, not a temporal state. Now, it happens within the boundaries of time, of course, and you think of your bachelor years and your married years, and okay, you can relate them one to another in a sequence, right? But don't confuse the fact that we can do that with the reality that they're not temporal. They're not temporal dimensions. Ages are not the same as dispensations. Now, they're not time frames. They are stewardships. So because the Gentile stewardship was followed by the Hebrew stewardship, followed by the church stewardship in an observed sequence, dispensations are sometimes thought of as time frames. All right? And you're not wrong to say that the church came after Israel, which came after the Gentile stewardship. Yes, that's the order in which they were executed upon this earth. But they are not, strictly speaking, time periods. In oikonomia, and even if you say oikonomia in a certain pronunciation, okay, with a certain inflection or accent, it's not hard to twist oikonomia into economy. And that's where we get the word economy. Yeah, the oikonomia economy, okay? And the different kinds of economies that you might have. You might have there's different economies. A black market economy, or a fiat currency economy, or a gold standard economy, or a socialist economy, or a capitalist economy, or what have you. Okay? Go to prison. They've got their own economy in there, the jailhouse economy. That's what oikonomia is. It's the economy. It is the operating system. It is the functioning medium of exchange in which believers operate in the plan of God. And presently, we operate in grace. They operated in law. All right. We are the church economy, the church stewardship. Israel had their economy. This is D2. Yes, I'm reading from D2. And oikonomia, if you can't read that Greek word, O-I, it even looks like O-I, omicron, iota, kappa, omicron. The nu will throw you because it looks like a V. It's not a V, it's a nu. Oikona. The mu looks like a squiggly little M that's kind of drooping down below the line, but it still looks like an M. Iota alpha. Everybody in this room should look at that and say, oikonomia. And I'll give you some slack for the new that looks kind of like a V. But don't say oikavamia, say oikonomia. Put the accent on the ia, and you're good. Oikonomia, for stewardship. and it's concerned with the administration or the management responsibility, the stewardship or management responsibility. Who is it that God has designated to be his stewards of his plan and program on this earth? First of all, that they are entrusted with the oracles of God, all right? That they are his agents in this fallen world. That they communicate the good news of eternal life to the unbelievers of this world. Other functions that the stewardship has in this fallen world. Now, when the two terms are used together, it is best to think of certain ages within the scope of particular dispensations. And not every pastor uses it this way, and sadly, unfortunately, if the pastor oftentimes, and then good friends of mine, okay, will use these two terms in exactly the opposite upside down way that I do, okay? So they will use the age as the larger term, and then they will break it down into smaller dispensations within the age, okay? I prefer to think of the dispensation as the biggest term and then break down the smaller components of that as ages, time periods, within the larger stewardship. And I'll show you what I mean by that. And by the way, this too is, all of this is included in the Plan of God reader that's out there in the foyer in the hallway, the blue Plan of God ABC reader with a fold-out chart in the back. So here's the example. The dispensation of the Hebrews, or sometimes called the Age of Israel, the Jewish Age, the dispensation of the Hebrews includes the Age of Promise, the Age of Law, the Age of Incarnation, and the Age of Tribulation. Okay? You think your way through that? All right. Otherwise, I can go back to the website and pull that diagram up as well. Okay? So you have the dispensation of the Hebrews, and within that is the Age of Promise. Because starting with Abraham, they operated under the conditions of a promise. But then from Moses on, they operated under the law. And this is why I divide it this way. All right? Just think with me on this. Because just because Moses gave them the law, was there a change of stewardship? The stewards were still Israel. The stewards were still the Jewish people, Israel, the Hebrews. There was no change of stewardship. Just because they went from promise to law, there was no change of stewardship. The stewardship is still the stewardship of Israel, of the Hebrews. But they're under particular conditions now that are unique to this age. And so that's why I have the dispensation of Hebrews, the age of promise, dispensation of Hebrews, the age of law. And then what came after the law? The dispensation of the Hebrews, the age of the incarnation. I believe that the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ was a particular age within the dispensation of Israel. He was born under the law. The stewardship didn't change just because Jesus was on the earth. It was still a Jewish stewardship while he was walking this earth. But there were conditions unique to his earthly ministry. Something greater than the law was here. Something greater than the temple was here. They were all worked up about Sabbath keeping. The Lord of the Sabbath was here. Okay? So for the public ministry of Jesus Christ, for at least those 3.5 years, and I think even for the entirety of his life, that age should be considered distinctly from the age of promise or the age of law, okay? But it was still a Jewish stewardship. It was still the dispensation of Israel. There was no change of stewardship. Israel is going to be restored to their stewardship, but that age is going to be different than the age of promise or the age of law or the age of the incarnation. When Israel has their stewardship restored to them, what they've got coming up is the age of tribulation, the age of Jacob's trouble, the age of hell on earth. And you better believe that's going to be a unique set of circumstances and conditions under which the stewardship will operate in ways different than previous times. Ultimately, even after the age of tribulation, I believe the millennial kingdom itself continues as Israel's stewardship, but under different conditions, the conditions of the messianic reign of Jesus Christ on this earth. I realize Colonel Thieme and a lot of other pastors make the millennium a whole new dispensation, But I believe it's still the Jewish dispensation. It's the culmination of the Jewish dispensation. It is what was long promised to Abraham, long promised to David, that it is a Jewish stewardship, as they are the stewards to the Gentile people during the thousand-year reign. But it is the dispensation of Israel, age of Messianic kingdom. We can do the same thing, by the way, for the Gentiles with Adam and Eve. Okay, the Gentiles had the stewardship under innocence. Then after the fall, it was conscience. Conditions were changed. The circumstances were different. The way they operated and the commands and the expectations and all of that was different. So we have clear delineation between the age of innocence and the age of conscience. But it was still a Gentile stewardship. It was still the dispensation of the Gentiles, or the dispensation of man, of Adamic humanity. And then after the flood and the Tower of Babel, now we've got the age of human government. Still was a Gentile stewardship. There was no change of stewards. Church age likewise. The dispensation of the church has two ages. The age of the apostles and the post-apostolic age, the age of the local church. The pre-canon, post-canon ages of the church. Still the church is the steward. But there's differences in the apostolic age and the post-apostolic age. Clear differences. All right. So I say it is best to think of certain ages within the scope of particular dispensations. There's no change of dispensation, but there are changes of conditions and circumstances and expectations, requirements, commands, significantly so that we have to account distinctions between age of promise, age of law, for example. But Israel still has the stewardship in that time frame. All right. Development and application then. Development, are there any questions on that? Because that's huge. To think your way through, who is the steward? And even before men were around, there was a stewardship. It was vested in the angels, right? The angels were on this earth, and Satan had a responsibility on this earth, and they rebelled in their stewardship, and Satan waged war against God, claimed his five I wills, and there was war. So there was an angelic stewardship. Now, that gave way after the tohu wabohu judgment. The earth was formless and void, and then we don't know how long it was after that. Then the Spirit of God started brooding again, and the earth was restored to habitable conditions, and it was made suitable for human habitation and populated with the fish and birds and animals and humans that we read about there in Genesis 1 and 2. And following then, stewardship is given to Adam. Stewardship is given to Adamic humanity. And the angels in their invisible estate watch as we unfold our human stewardships. All right. Roman numeral 2 then, development and application. When the scope of the passage is eternal, there are only three ages. And we talked about this from Jude 25, before the ages, now, and after the ages. Okay? So if there's a passage in which it seems that the scope of the passage is panoramic, big picture, alpha to omega, kind of an overview, if the scope is so broad that that's what you're dealing with, then you can really just think of it in three stages or three ages: eternity past, the temporal present, and eternity future. As we read in Jude verse 25, to the only God our Savior through Jesus Christ our Lord be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority. And then here's the threefold delineation: before all time, and now, and forever. Amen. There's your three scopes. So we have the temporal present. Before that was the eternity past. After time is done, it is eternity future, or forevermore. That should be simple enough. There are only three ages. There's eternity past, the temporal present, and eternity future. You'll notice most of the subpoints there are all under point two. All of the detail that goes into the now. Well, what's the now? Okay. Now is the unfolding of time. Now is everything in between eternity past and eternity future. And that's a lot, right? What is that? What is there between eternity past and eternity future? everything, okay, except for that which is intrinsically eternal, which is God himself. What preceded time? What preceded eternity past? In the beginning was what? God. And, you know, Genesis starts off, in the beginning, God, a pre-existent character, already on the scene in the beginning to create the heavens and the earth. So we have the temporal present. It's called this age in Matthew 12:32 and Mark 10:30. This age. Again, that's kind of the Jewish concept of this age and the age to come. The now, the present now, contrasted with the eternal on the way. Okay? Eternity is coming. A lot of these subpoints, A through J, you're going to notice are redundant from our recently completed study on this present evil age, right? Because that's the now. That's the present estate that we're in. That's the present fallen estate. So a lot of that's going to be familiar to you if you've been here in the last couple of weeks as we've been dealing with this present evil age. The sons of this age, who are they? Well, they're the unbelievers with no eternal perspective. The sons of this age. And it's sad because, unfortunately, believers fail to obtain the perspective we're supposed to have. Now, positionally, they're not sons of this age anymore, but they never get their thinking trained, developed biblically, to shake free from that way of thinking. Consider Luke 16:8. Remember that one? That's with the unrighteous steward who made the wheeling and dealing and so forth, and his master praised him. And maybe that bugs us, but the Lord used it to teach the principle. And by the time you get to Jesus' principle here, when Jesus says, "And I say to you," this is the command from Jesus. This isn't the story anymore. This isn't the parable. But verse 8, his master praised the unrighteous manager because he acted shrewdly. For the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. So understand who you are. You're sons of light. All of us are. If you're born again, you're a son of light, daughter of light, okay? Child of light. And we are not sons of this age. And it may be that we're not going to relate to them as well. We're not going to, you know, they've got a mode of thinking. They've got a way of operating. And we used to think that way. Hopefully, not so much anymore, right? Hopefully, we're being shaped and being molded, and our perspective has hopefully altered. Hopefully. We did not connect this with 1 Timothy 6:17. In our present evil age study, but I seem to have done that way back in the 1 Corinthians 3 study, so let's see what that connection's about. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Instruct those who are rich in this present age not to be conceited, or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. It's, you know, yeah, it's a great connection. Those of this age. Jesus even said, "I say to you, make friends for yourselves by the means of the wealth of unrighteousness, so that when it fails," that uncertainty of riches, notice it doesn't say if it fails, when it fails. At some point, it always will. So that when it fails, they will receive you into the eternal dwellings. Likewise, 1 Timothy, not to fix their hope, not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So get an eternal perspective. Get an eternal perspective. It's remarkable how that will help in the circumstance. And even, you know, some of the money guys of this world, they'll talk about diversified portfolio. They'll talk about long-term investments. It's just they limit long-term to this life. You know, making sure you have enough for retirement, then after retirement, making sure you have enough to live on. And of course, demographics change and we're living longer than ever before. And that's a problem for folks that retired too early and lived outlived their retirement kind of a thing. Well, I get that. That's all earthly. I get that. Just take it one more step. Take it beyond this life. Take it to the eternal step. Start thinking, don't just plan 100 years out, plan 10,000 years out, okay? And your financial planner will tell you you're out of your mind, but say, well, wait a minute, this is an eternal perspective. I have eternal life. My perspective looks at 1,000 years like it's a day, because that's what God's perspective does. So point B then, believers with an eternal perspective, I've got to scroll this. Believers with an eternal perspective understand that the sacrifices of this age will produce rewards in the age to come. That makes sense, right? And if you think about it, this life is so transitory, so passing, that the momentary light afflictions are not even worthy to be compared to that eternal weight of glory. And maybe you have given up father or mother, or maybe there is a conflict in your earthly family. Do you let that derail you? Luke 18. Kind of wonder here. In verse 28, Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." Was there a little bit of grumbling there? Was there a little bit of pity party maybe? Look what we've done. And this follows the rich young ruler, and Jesus said, you know, give away everything and you can have eternal life. And it's almost like Peter wasn't even listening. Or he was listening, but he wasn't totally connecting, because what's he really saying here? He said, Lord, we gave away everything to follow you. We've done that, Lord. Have you really? All right, so he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive many times as much at this time and in this age and in the age to come." Notice, there's at this time, that's the boundaries of the temporal present, and then there's in the age to come. All right? And in the age to come, eternal life, both now and then. And so, you know, what if it comes to that? What if you've got earthly family that think you are just nuts, right? They don't understand. Why do you go to church so much? You know, I think it's just a craze. They can't wait for you to kind of get out of it so you can come back to normal again and resume whatever, okay? Don't understand why it's such a conflict. They're trying to schedule their things on Sunday and you always say, sorry, can't make it. That church thing again, okay? And sometimes it's more than just, it can be real ugly. It can be, depending on your culture and your background, if you came out of Mormonism, all right, then now you're a traitor. That's betrayal. Came out of Catholicism, sometimes same thing. That's betrayal. Come out of Judaism, they'll hold a funeral for you because you've betrayed the family and the clan and the culture and all of that. Come out of Islam, they may want to chop your head off because that's apostasy. Maybe I'm too tame on my illustrations. But the point is that, okay, you're making a sacrifice. And maybe you've left, not just a family issue, maybe you've left income, you've left careers. You know, I think about Stan Newton. Man, Stan Newton, a Navy Annapolis graduate. And then becoming a pastor. What did he give up? What kind of income did he give up? What kind of career? What kind of status? What kind of standing? And there were people that told him, they were sad. Oh, Stan, he could have done so much. As if he was a disappointment to whatever, his parents or himself or the world or whatever. And then whatever other sacrifices you make, see. I'm sure my mom was not dazzled by her oldest living in Texas all those years. You know, mom was sad. I mean, she waited 4 years for me to get out of the army, come back home, and I never did. Got married, started having babies. She has her first grandkids, and they're all in Texas. You know? But she knew that I was serving the Lord and pastoring a church, and she had divine viewpoint, and, you know, it is what it is. I'm just thankful she got to move down here and live the final years down here, you know. And then, bless her heart, then she started having grandbabies born up there. No sooner did she get down here than here comes Quinley. All right. But no, you understand, there's temporal life. There's temporal life. And are you going to cave? Are you going to compromise? And how many people sacrifice eternity for some kind of temporal life tranquility? They compromise, they cave, they make dumb choices. They compromise their spiritual life values for whatever. It's heartbreaking. So there's Luke 18:30, there's Titus 2:12, there's Hebrews 6:5. That all speak to that point there under subpoint B. I thought I could do the whole outline in one night. I guess we'll come back to this on Sunday morning. Titus 2:12 and Hebrews 6:5. See, I figured if I just gave you a handout, then I don't have to slow down or let you write stuff. You could just read the handout. And I'll speak 100 miles an hour. Titus 2:12. Verse 11 says, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope." I find it heartbreaking that so many believers have abandoned the rapture doctrine. They've lost their blessed hope. And the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, if you have an eternal perspective, you can understand that the sacrifices of this age will produce rewards in the age to come. All right, well, we'll pick up on this Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending. If the trumpet sounds between now and then don't worry about these notes. We'll just live it as we enter into eternity, and that'll be fun. So, Pray for the trumpet. Father, we do thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you for this time of study. We understand that to live is Christ, to die is gain. And so should we not hear a trumpet between now and then keep us diligent and faithful, Father, to keep serving, to keep manifesting the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen.